You know, I've been very naive for many years in one respect, and I'm not naive in very many respects. But I think way down deep, subconsciously, I really believed in something that I'm beginning to modify. I still believe in it, but more selectively. I really believed that when you turn lights on in rooms, though I would describe the alternatives as, once you turn a light on in a room, you have a choice. Moral character is determined by what you do at that choice point. You're not held responsible by God for what is in the room when it's dark. Now, in the absolute sense, when God is measuring out sin as falling short of His standard, you must be covered for the sins of ignorance. And in the Old Testament, they had a sacrifice for the sins of ignorance, the things you didn't even know about, that you were guilty of leaving undone or doing wrong. And the beauty of New Testament grace is that all of our sins are covered, the known and the unknown. But in terms of moral character as an expression, it's axiomatic. You're not responsible for what you don't know yet. And God judges you by a different standard, unless that makes you very comfortable. Paul concluded, even by that standard you fall short, because all of sin comes short of the glory of God. But I have said many times, my job is to turn on lights in rooms, and character is determined by what you do when the light's turned on. If there's dust in the corner, you'll never be the same. You must either ignore it, blind yourself to it, close your eyes to it, sweep it out, cover it up, or live with it. Now, logically, the choice is obvious. But way down deep, I've come to know, as experience forces you to know yourself better, that way down deep, I judged other people by myself. I really thought that most people would do something about it. Logically, all the choices are there. Ignore, cover up, turn out the light, live with the dirt. And doing something about it's only one among many choices. But way down deep, I think I thought most people would respond to truth right. I only come to know in recent years what a jackass I am. Because basically that's the liberal doctrine. The liberal doctrine says sin is ignorance, salvation is education, and to know to do good is to do it. How I could write a doctoral dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr, who had his liberal theology exploded and had to come to what's called neo-orthodoxy from a knowledge of the biblical statement that man is basically rebellious, that there's a bent in our nature that makes us go the wrong way, and that our problem is sin. I don't know why I could do my dissertation, grow up and preach these many years, and still carry the naive faith that if people really understood what I was saying, it's why I worked so hard to communicate truth and say, you know, don't take your pattern from me personally. Listen to what I'm saying. Way down deep, I judged others by myself because I'm captured by truth. When I see something, my performance may be slow, I may limp, I may falter, but I really can't help but deal with it when I see it. Truth grabs me like a magnet, and I've judged others by myself. Naively. As I get older, I'm slowly finding out that most people don't want truth. They really don't. And most people, when they see it, rebel against it. And most people hate you for turning the light on. They want to turn off the light switcher. I'm slowly learning that. Now, I've gone through life rather naively. I have felt, you know, my worst enemies, if they could understand me. There is a movie playing about me. I said it's very dated. I wish now that it had never been done, though Werner Herzog did the film with a genuine positive sympathy for me and what I was engaged in those days, the struggle and the battles of those days, which have changed. We have battles now, but they're different. But I remember in a interview in a hotel room that may or may not be part of the film, God's Angry Man, he asked what I wanted more than anything else. And left out of the clips are, I asked questions until the focus was specifically here, not eternal things. But what, if I could have it, would be the most desirable thing that I could call for right now and get? And I said simply one word: understanding. I really believe that my worst enemies, if they understood me, understood what I was saying, you could make peace. Because of that naive belief that most people want truth. I'm now beginning to understand as I get older, and I wish I'd learned it 20 years ago, most people don't. Most people want to be lied to. They like it. Most self-righteous individuals in Christian America do not want anybody talking in their presence that punches tins in their balloons. They know the truth about themselves. They're scared to death, but if somebody with a bright enough light switch comes along, others will find out. It's that rare person. I'm one of them. And to my credit, I really believe this is one of the proofs that I'm one of those destined to be saved. You see, I believe in God's sovereignty. I'm not a predestinarian. But I believe when the final chapter is written, some have it and some don't. Now, the Puritans used to teach you prove you're a member of the elect by your ability to act like it. The principle was correct. The action was wrong. Because they thought it was the surface righteous performance that did it for them. So they offered the proof of their ability to imitate God. That isn't the way you're saved. What God's looking for is faith. Some have it, some don't. That's exactly what God says in the warning in the book of Hebrews as he discussed that first generation that came out of Egypt's bondage. He finally gave up on them because he says, you've got a pernicious heart of unbelief. And he picked a word to describe that bent of nature in their heart, which is a root word for one of the names of Satan, the pernicious one. There's something fatally wrong with you. This has been an arena of theological debate for centuries, where God's part ends and our part begins and vice versa. And nobody will answer it satisfactorily. But the jaw-breaking theological word that starts the resolution is the word prevenient grace. That the initiative always starts with God. Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. How he draws is within the mystery of the diversity of his expression. But not everybody is a candidate. Whosoever will may come, but not everybody is a willer who comes. I've said to those that get worried about committing the unpardonable sin, don't worry about it. If you want to come to God, you haven't committed it. Because you can't want to come without God drawing you. whatever the unpardonable sin may be, if you've ever committed it, you won't ever want to come to God again, so you won't be worrying about it. There's no such thing as somebody dying on a deathbed wanting to come to God and can't. If you want to, you can. You see, some people just haven't got the want of it. Some people have a pernicious heart of unbelief. They're not candidates for faith. The principle of the Puritans is right. There are proofs that you're on the right track. Paul told the Corinthians, you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. There's some things you simply can't fake. I now know, after some 54 years having crossed a birthday mark, why I have a lot of problems I have. I am captured by truth. I cannot. Years ago, I read an article that now only registers with full impact in my memory. The title of the article was, Others Can, You Can't. I have wondered in ministry many years why there's some things other ministers do I can't do. I'm talking about methods. Creatively, I can sit down in 5 minutes and tell some ruthless end justify the means kind of preacher. I can tell him more ideas than he can get out of 2 weeks at Idea Bank or Idea Exchange. But though I may have the creative ability to see those things, there are some things I just can't do in the name of God. They're just wrong. My problems come because I am captured by truth. My dean that was responsible for me leaving Bible school once wrote a letter of recommendation to one of my potential employees who showed it to me, which he shouldn't have done. But I found that dean knew me very well. He said, Gene is so tenacious and dogmatic, you'll misjudge him. As tenacious and dogmatic, if you don't understand what he's tenacious and dogmatic on. He's tenacious and dogmatic to be understood. Once the facts are communicated, he's not tenacious and dogmatic for that idea. And if you introduce a fact that's not in his frame of reference, he will have changed the minute the fact hit him, without any effort, reassemble things, and you'll still be arguing with him after he's changed. I am absolutely neutral when it comes to emotional involvement with an idea because I said it. I am captured by the truth. I don't even get virtuous brownie points for it. I can't be any different. I'm as neutral as a computer that gets reprogrammed. When truth hits me, my scanner makes the turn and I've changed if new facts force the reassemble. I am captured by truth. That's why I know I'm being saved. I don't even have to fight it. But I am discovering that, in that sense, I'm kind of unique. There are not very many people that give up vested interest traditions easily. And I don't know where I've been all these years, thinking I'm any better than my master Jesus. The Pharisees hated him, not because they failed to recognize truth. The record of the gospel is, when he first came on the scene, the council itself, the Sanhedrin, concluded no man could do what he was doing except by God. That's why he could indict their crediting his miracles to Beelzebub, because it was a lying opinion. It wasn't an honest opinion. They knew they were lying when they did it. They were covering their own dirty tracks. They hated him because he exposed their phoniness, their vested interests, their ego trip in self-serving traditions. And I am learning that mankind hasn't changed. Now, it makes me love and appreciate you people that have responded, like attracts like. I mean, if I, as a teacher, have become a treasure to some of you because of the truth that's coming, you are more and more becoming a treasure to this teacher. because of your proven capacity to respond to truth. I am learning to appreciate the rarity of the man who will face up to truth and reassemble his life accordingly. Your Bible open to the book of Acts. In Acts 21, the Apostle Paul was passing through a house. The prophet bound him with cords and prophesied if he went to Jerusalem, he would be bound. All the Christians begin to weep and beseech Paul that he not make the trip. The prophecy was right. He was going to be bound. The attitude of the Christians that thought such a path could not be God's will was wrong. Paul said, "What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For know you not that I am ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord." He arrived. 23rd chapter of Acts, page 177, if you have a Bible like mine. Paul preaching earnestly. Beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I don't know why we would think Christianity is going to change. The high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. And Paul turned the other cheek. Is that what your Bible said? His first reaction was to be spiritual. He turned the other cheek. This is Paul. He couldn't do anything other than that. Like that arrogance we were teaching on last night. Rude in speech, but right in knowledge. The high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto them, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." God shall smite thee, thou... God shall smite thee. Thou whited wall was not a compliment. It was a painted over stink hole. What it was? Dead men's bones, rotting flesh. It's the way they tried to make a grave look pretty. "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" He didn't talk back much, did he? And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But he sure was ready to do it. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm called into question." You know what he was doing? Stirring things up. Because Sadducees and Pharisees would fight at the drop of the hat on a street corner over the issue of the resurrection. He perceived that he had rival factions there, that if he would transfer the issue from him to that issue, they'd get in a fight. He was stirring up a fight. And when he had so said, they begin to embrace one another and act in much love. Do you know that Paul started to fight deliberately? He was a theme disturber. He took some things and flung it in their face. And they started clawing. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. His voice divided the brethren. He called them brethren, didn't he? I want to tell you something. He maybe wasn't sure it was the high priest, but he knew it was some pumpkin, I'll tell you that. Because he was sitting on the top chair and he was dressed a certain way. But since he had a specific scripture that forbade him to rebuke that high priest, he decided he'd take out his wrath in another direction. I proved Paul in that. Same argument I've been preaching for these many months about a church leader. If you can't support the pastor in the church you're in, leave. Don't oppose him. Just leave. Find one you can support. But Paul wasn't about. He divided the brethren. Is that what your Bible says? Page 177, good number. Acts 23, those are good numbers too. Seventh verse, that's a good number. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He caused dissension. I thought preachers were supposed to spread love. He's a troublemaker, a thing disturber. I didn't even intend to get on this part. And the multitude was divided. How could the chiefest of apostles divide people? Brethren, at that. For the Sadducees say there is... Now, he didn't do it accidentally. My Bible says when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I'm called in question." You know that was a lie. He told plain, flat lie. That wasn't what he was calling question about. And he knew it wasn't. He just flat out lied to start a fight in the church. Hoping that some of them that ought to be out of the church would kill each other off. Damn shame. Really is. Look at this. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. By the way, you know the Catholic Church and Council eliminated the spirit of man years ago. I'll be teaching on that come Christmas. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes, the world, the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man." But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Boy, they got on Paul's side in a hurry when they thought he got on their side. And their battle with the Sadducees. And when there arose a great dissension, he didn't just cause a little fight, he caused a big fight. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. Have you ever seen a church fight where the guy in the middle is in danger of being literally pulled in pieces? And Paul deliberately caused that fight in the council of the brethren. Now he riches. feels good to scratch, you know. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question." Be like me being called before a church council in the NAE, and I saw that the board was full of Church Christ people and the Heritage, and I'd get up and say, "It's the salvation in water baptism that's being called in question." They'd trample my hat to my toenails to fight over that. They'd forget about me. It's talking in tongues that's called in question. Pentecostals would trample me like a herd of buffalo to get at them Baptists. He picked a fight. Ruined the whole council. And they had to rescue him. Or they're going to pull him in pieces. This is the chief apostle going around spreading love. Peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. All they're ever going to see, even the hinder side of God, like Moses did. According to some theories. Fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Soldiers had to come put down a riot in God's house that Paul started. You can't argue with the truth of what he says. It's the way he says it. And the night following, the Lord stood by him. Now here he is. He just called the high priest a painted over stinkhole. The superintendent of the whole denomination. "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." Then he perceived there were people there that had theological differences, so he deliberately started a fight. So bad, the soldiers had to come and rescue him. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Naughty, naughty, Paul. Naughty, naughty. Thou hast offended my Presbyterian ethic. My predestined gentleness. Naughty, naughty, Paul." "Thou shouldest turned the other cheek and said, 'Brethren, peace be unto thee.' And if you had distributed peace, thou wouldest not have been in danger of being torn into pieces." Ain't no way the Lord could approve somebody called a chief religious bohunk, a whited stinkhole, and then caused a fight, a big fight. But the night following, the Lord stood to him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." The word happens to be in the original, "Be of good courage, Paul. Thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem."
"Boy, whoopee, thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. You did a good job, old boy. Go start a riot in Rome now. So must thou bear witness also in Rome." Oh, boy, I like it. And what did the religious people say? When it was day,
certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they'd neither eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. Boy, they must have got skinny as the years went by. I wonder when they stopped that vow, started eating, drinking. And look at how many people are willing to do that. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. You know, God said to me through Clara Grace, my voice was going to go worldwide as a steering voice to counteract tangential voices in this last day revival. That God would add miracles to my ministry because it's based on the Word, because so many tangential voices justify their wrong direction with their miracles. And last, there'd come a note of joy in my ministry that's never been there. You see, God's not finished with me. 40 of them, they weren't even honest rats. If that had been, there'd be a record somewhere of 40 people starving to death. But boy, they gave it all they had. But God said, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. He was going to get to Rome. We've been teaching on the lost tribes. Again and again I raise the question, why? Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Nothing will save you but faith. Now, ironically, whatever righteousness ever is expressed will come about the same way. Got to told you the famous Christian Missionary Alliance prophet, and he was a modern prophet, said it over and over again. God's not interested in spiritual imitation. He's ready to produce spiritual fruition. The Bible says all of our righteousness is filthy rags. There is a problem. In fact, it was a Methodist preacher who wrote the book Beyond Conformity. It's too bad it went out of print. I used to make it a required textbook when I was teaching in a religious college on basic Christianity. It was one of the supplemental texts. He points out the problem we face in America is piercing the stuff of enculturated Christianity. We grow up in the church. We learn how to act like a Christian. It is a behavioral performance coerced into us when we grow up into the church, unless you become a rebel and kick it. You from earliest youth receive usual rewards and punishments in various ways for acting Christian. Oh, I know all the verses of Scripture. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. The only problem is most churches are training up the child in the way he shouldn't go, and too blind to know it. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. Hardest person in the world to save. One thinks he's saved and doesn't know he's lost. That was the crowd Jesus came to. Every single behavior they had been ordained of God. You're not a Christian because you carry a Bible. You're not a Christian because you stand and embarrass everybody in a restaurant and pray in loud stentorian tones. You're an idiot. Not a Christian. You may be an innocent, well-motivated idiot, but you're an idiot.
said, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner and show it off. Well, I believe my witness ought to be in the reference so they know I'm a Christian. They know you're a jackass.
Thank God I pierced the stuff to get to know Him before I lost my soul being turned off on what I thought was Him when I had nothing to do with Him. Jesus said, go to a closet and shut the door and pray. Now, people think that because they go to church and look pretty and stand up and say, when the fellow leads in prayer, and you can set your clock by it, same time every Sunday. Some guy gets up, closes his eyes, and prays. And I still can't figure that one out, you know. Why is it that God can only be talked to with your eyes shut? How do you like to carry on conversations with people like this? Hello, honey, you sure look nice today. Some of us would be better off if people talked to us with their eyes closed, but not everybody. And set your clock. Somebody's got a leading prayer at a given time. And he always closes it. I really get amused at the Pentecostal churches who turn highfalutin, because it just doesn't quite come natural to them. So here they've got themselves now a carpeted church. They moved out of the storefront. They've got themselves a great, big, beautiful church. See, I can talk this way because I grew up in it. And I'm still part of it. So I'm like family, can talk about family. Somebody else do it, I get a little irritated. But I can do it. We're uptown now. Moving on up. So now we must... in the storefront church, you used to all pray at the same time. All right, let's pray, everybody. And 50 people will be praying the same prayer. I'm praying their own prayer, all at the same time. Now, there are some people who think that's terrible. Well, God can sort it out. I mean, how many churches pray at the same time in Los Angeles? He hears them all, I hope. But they abandon that free Wheeling stuff. Now they've gone uptown. So somebody stands, some deacon, at the same time every Sunday, and he prays. And he closes it. And we have learned to say, as you taught us to say, Our Father who art, and they all join. My Bible says in Matthew 6, that he taught them the Lord's Prayer right after telling them to go into their closet and pray it. Now, I think there's a place for joint prayer. I really do. I think that Paul talks to the Corinthian church about them coming together. One has a song, one has a prayer, one has this. But the simple facts of God's Word are the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew 6, where he says, go to a closet and pray it. But there's some people think because they go to church every Sunday and join in that prayer, God's on their side forever. And we learn enculturated Christianity that makes void the Word of God. It's stamped on us externally. You're not a Christian because of church attendance. You're not a Christian because you belong to church. You're not even a Christian because you've been baptized. Now I can dunk dogs. I can dunk monkeys. Doesn't save them. I know some monkeys I'd sure like to dunk. Wouldn't save them, but it sure rid the world of them. I mean, the FCC would know we had a fountain of faith. They'd let me baptize them in it. Beyond Conformity is a marvelous book. You can't buy it. I got 4 or 5 copies out of print. And its title says it. You got to get beyond that conformity, which is normal Christianity. Faith saves you, not performance. God has promised to the faither, he'll place him in Christ and put Christ in him through his Spirit.
and that deposit of the living person of God, His Spirit, begins to transform us, and spirituality is nothing other than the expressions of the Spirit, God being Himself through us. He will do it in a favor. But paradoxically, Aristotelian logic will simply not embrace Christianity. The deep truths Jesus taught are paradoxes. Go up by going down, live by dying, be first by being last. Become righteous by not trying. Start fading, God makes you righteous. That's the good news of the gospel. Learn how to trust God. God will give you more righteousness for one act of faith than all your lifetime performance can achieve. One expression of God's Spirit in righteousness, His righteousness through you, is worth more than 20 years of conformity to religious tradition. Behavior makes a difference, but God wants His behavior in us, and He will only put it in favors. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You learn how God keeps His Word, and it gives the confidence to believe God will keep His Word in other areas, and the motivation that cannot be worked up alone. Faith cometh forth by hearing. A conviction comes when you see God hit every crossroad right on time. You learn to have the confidence He'll keep hitting the crossroad on time, and you can add the action that makes faith full-orbed. You grab hold of His promise, look circumstances in the face, and say, God said it, I'm taking my grip there, and if I die in the process, I'm going to die hanging on. Not only do you have a good fortune of seeing faith become fact, many times on life's journey you have the certainty of being saved because of your faith. The promises of God that come by right of natural birth, and all God's promises are thereby related. We have the promises of the birthright in Christ. All the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20, in Him are yea and in Him amen. The race of grace, little Christ, we've been given it because of our faith. And in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But the faith to grab hold of Christ's promises is enhanced when we see the way God keeps His Word in the promises of race. Like an Olympic. More children of Ham through Canaan have been slaves in the history of mankind than the children of Japheth and Shem. You may not like it if you are of that lineage, but it's a fact. If you don't like it enough, you can get out of the lineage and by faith become a citizen of heaven, a child of God, a citizen of grace, a new race, little Christians, little Christ. Like it or lump it, the descendants of Shem have been the recipient of blessing. Like it or lump it, when God opens His Word, He will be faithful for His own Word's sake. We are not secure in God's promises because we found them. We're secure because of who God is. And the only faith He responds to is faith in His Word. He's looking for people who will trust Him. Adam and Eve believed the father of liars. They wouldn't trust Him. He's been looking ever since. And He will give the inheritance of His Son to fathers and nobody else. That's what this test is about. I mean, we talked earlier about a few enemies I've got. I may have a lot of critics in a lot of areas. My enemies don't question my faith. I keep swinging. God keeps coming through. Now, there's no more sure demonstration of God's faithfulness to His Word in the realm of nature than the way He hid the lost tribes, and they didn't know who they were, and He still carried His Word forth. And it's as that infidel in Britain said, if the British Empire and the United States are not
the lost tribes found. Then God's a liar because somebody one-upped him. Because every promise given to those lost tribes is fulfilled in Britain and the United States. A commonwealth of nations, a multitude of kings, possessing the gates of their enemies. Perhaps more important than anything else, God chose his people through Abraham to be his oracle. He came to his own and his own received him not, and the Jew ceased to be God's oracle. Their Bible closed. And yet God chose them. God will be faithful to his word regardless of the people who continued to be God's oracle on the earth. Not the Chinese. Paul tried to go to Asia and God wouldn't let him. Not the Africans. I'm sorry, the Koreans can try, but they're not going to do it. God chose in Abraham an oracle. And the eternal word of God that became the living word of God, to become the spoken word of God, to become the preached and written word of God, flows out of Christ through the lineage of Abraham. Where did the preached word of God begin to take root? Jesus said, go first to the lost tribes of Israel, lost sheep. You don't have to be very smart to figure out that either Jesus was lying, his disciples were disobedient, or the first place they went were the lost sheep of Israel. The first church above ground in the world after Christ was the British Isles. Persecution drove them out of Jerusalem. They went to build the first church at Glastonbury. You don't need any more. Now, why is it the evangelical world doesn't want to face up to this? The greatest shorer upper of faith ever to be found in history. Satan's always been the same. When there's a truth that will produce faith, he moves into the territory with some idiot to so distort it that the church world turns off on it. Which is what he did with Richard Brothers and his like in the British Isles, who took this truth when the time of revelation came and twisted it out of shape. Doesn't change the truth. About time somebody dig it up. Who has been God's oracle since the living word ascended? The British Empire. The Anglo-Saxon world. More Bibles. They were the church that stayed pure from the Babylonian influence and the corruption of the Roman Empire, the great eagle of Esdras. Ireland was never touched by the Roman Empire. Nothing can change history. It is the Anglo-Saxon nations that have taken the Word of God and distributed it to the world. If they're not the lost tribes, then somebody other than the seed of Abraham became God's oracle. And God wasn't spiritualizing on that subject. Now, God gave to David a perpetual kingdom. You have promises written. Promises written in your Bible. And those promises that we had you number. Over and over again, God says, Psalm 89, and it is, by the way, a son of Zarah, that twin that had the red cord tied around his wrist, whose hand came out of the womb first, in that strange chapter in Genesis. Zarah and Pharaoh's, the two twin sons of Judah. It is a son of Zarah who writes this 89th Psalm, in which over and over again, God says, as long as there's a sun coming up in the morning, as long as you see a moon and the stars in the sky, of the seed of David there will be, reigning over Israel, his descendants. Now, I've been reading from this book. I mean, if that isn't true, where is David's throne today? Don't just spiritualize it. He wasn't talking about spiritual suns and spiritual moon and spiritual stars. As long as you'd walk out your door and see the sun, moon, stars,
there's got to be the seed of David ruling over Israel somewhere. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Jeremiah 33:17. It's perhaps the greatest lineage of the royal kings of Britain ever put in a genealogical chart. I am looking. I'll go all the way. I'll send somebody to Britain to buy a supply of these books if I can get them. The Royal House of Britain, An Enduring Dynasty, by the Reverend W.M.H. Milner. He is taking the work of F.R.A. Glover. You people that have been going to church for years have probably heard your pastor preach at some time or other, utilizing research by Glover. But his greatest and most important contribution has been neglected. That the British Empire and the Kingdom of England, the British kings, represent the natural. Don't confuse the church with the national promise. God said in Hosea the 10 tribes would be scattered, be known as a people not having mercy, not be known as God's people, and yet in the place that they were scattered would become a multitude like the sand of the sea. That rules out some little desert community. The lost tribes, whomever they must be a nation numbered like China, Russia, the British Empire, the United States. No peanut band, no Monaco will do. No Liechtenstein will do. Those are the facts. And in the place that they've been scattered, they've become known as the sons of God. Every Christian listens to preaching on Isaiah 53. There were no chapters and verses in Isaiah. The 53rd chapter, where Christ atones for sin, just closes when it says, "Sing, O barren, the one that is barren, the child or the wife that was put away in her youth, the divorced one, will have more children than the one that was married. And no weapon formed against her will prosper." Immediately after the ascension, within 5 years, the family of Joseph of Arimathea and a band that included Lazarus, the household of Bethany, are placed in a ship without oars, drift to the coast of Africa, get sails and oars, and sail to Marseille. The trip that Joseph of Arimathea had taken multiplied number of times as the noblest decorum, minister of mines for the Roman Empire, also of the Sanhedrin, for the Roman emperor, or the representative of the emperor in Palestine, sailing to the island of Tin, to Glastonbury and Cornwall, owning a great fleet of ships. He lands at Marseille, leaves for all the monuments of southern France, the Bethany household, Lazarus that was raised from the dead, various other ones that are met, the one blind from birth, healed, the one that was lame. All of these personalities don't just disappear. They're in that boat. They end up in southern France. Joseph goes to Glastonbury. Why England? Because God had in mind this place when Nathan told David, at the very time that David ruled all the way from Babylon to Egypt, and in Solomon's day, portions of Spain, "I'm going to provide a place for Israel." They're already in Palestine, and they won't have to move. That place will be theirs. "Keep silent, O islands, and let the people renew their strength." And during the 7 times of punishment, they don't even know who they are, but God makes them His oracle. The Christian church takes root in the lost tribes first. And from the lost tribe seedbed, the gospel goes to the world. But there's still a national promise to these nations. That's why Satan's fighting so hard to take God out of America. God's handiwork in history is what will rivet your faith and give you the confidence to trust His performance. And one of the most amazing things to me is not only the pillar stone, and that in modern England they would call that stone Jacob's pillar, on which the kings have been crowned, from the High Kings of Ireland through Fergus in Scotland
to Westminster Abbey, and it's still called Jacob's Pillar. Not only does that amaze me, but San Cuneoto, who is to the Phoenicians what Herodotus is to the Grecians, and Manetho is to the Egyptians, and Diodorus of Sicily is to Sicily, their first historian, San Cuneoto, the Phoenician historian. I read this the other night, and then I move on. I'm going to read it again. Mr. A.J. Evans, and I'm reading from The Royal House of Britain, An Enduring Dynasty, by the Reverend W.M.H. Milner. Mr. A.J. Evans, in the Journal of Hellenic Studies, connects the sacred stone commemorated at Mycenae and in Crete with that of Jacob. The sacred stone, when Evans began to dig and uncovered that ancient civilization of Cronus, a sacred stone was discovered as part of their worship. Mr. A.J. Evans, in the Journal of Hellenic Studies, connects the sacred stone commemorated at Mycenae and in Crete with that of Jacob. It is, he tells us, now remember the Phoenicians were on the coastal border. We've not yet answered the question, who were the Phoenicians? Jacob was no small-time farmer or shepherd. He was the king of Canaan. They were the second wave of shepherd kings that came down into Egypt. Joseph, his son, owned all the land, all the goods, all the money, all the cattle, and moved the people around like checkers and put his brethren in the choicest place. And they became the powerful rulers that took over Egypt without a war. And when the upper Egypt Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph and threw him out, about 40 years before Moses was born, the common people went into bondage. The ruling class took to ships. The sons of Zorah of the Judah line founding Troy and Athens at the same time. The Phoenicians knew of these comings and goings and of Jacob, the king of Canaan. A.J. Evans, in the Journal of Hellenic Studies, connects the sacred stone at Mycenae and in Crete with that of Jacob. It is, he tells us, the early religion of the Semitic world, which affords the most illuminating commentary on what we are able to reconstruct from remaining records of the Mycenaean tree and pillar cult. It is from this side that the clearest light is thrown on the true inwardness of many of the cult scenes exhibited on the signet rings. It is indeed especially from biblical sources that this form of worship receives its grandest illustration. The classical form of this, or record of this form of worship, is supplied by the biblical account of Jacob's dream with the stone for a pillow. The pouring oil on the stone was a regular part of the ritual in the case of this pillar worship. Bethel, or parallel Semitic forms of the same word, have been brought into connection with Beatelos, or Beatelos,